If you've got your Bible with you, you might care to have open that chapter that we read together in Genesis and chapter 45, continuing our studies in the life of Joseph, which we began many weeks ago, several months ago now. According to my notes, this is the 10th message on the life of Joseph. Just to quickly remind you, Joseph was the favourite son of Jacob, the son of his first and true love, Rachel, who later had a second son, and in giving birth to him, Benjamin, she died. But Joseph was the favoured son. Jacob gave to Joseph either a coat of many colours or a coat with long sleeves, depending upon which translation you read. This caused jealousy amongst the other brothers. He also reported the wrongdoing of some of the brothers to his father. That caused animosity against him. They considered him a sneak. And then he had dreams. We all have dreams, but these dreams of Joseph's were given to him by God and were especially vivid. And in them, first of all, sheaves of corn were bowing down to him. His brother's sheaves of corn were bowing down to his sheaf of corn. And then the sun, moon and stars were bowing down to him. And even his father was upset by this, because they understood this to mean that they should all bow down to him. And they seemed to think that this was Joseph pushing himself forward, being proud, boastful, arrogant, "I am the greatest." It seems more likely, though, that Joseph, in my view, was just naive. And he had these dreams, and so he reported them. He had no clue at that point what they meant. But the time came when he was sent by his father to find his brothers who were off with the sheep. And when he finds them, as he's approaching, they hatch a plot and say, "Let's get rid of him, let's kill him." They stick him in a pit and then have a better idea. "Let's make some money out of him. Let's sell him into slavery." And so he is sold to Ishmaelites on their way to Egypt. So the brothers get some money, they take his coat, they dip it in animal blood, and tell their father, "Look, we found this," and Jacob concludes that he's been eaten by a wild animal. Meanwhile, in Egypt, he's sold to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's guard, and is put to work. And so well does he work that Potiphar puts him in charge of everything. Potiphar needs fear for nothing, because Joseph is such a reliable slave. Everything is left in his charge. Unfortunately, Joseph being young and handsome, Potiphar's wife takes a fancy to him, keeps nagging away at him, trying to get her own way, trying to get him into bed. She fails repeatedly, until one day she grabs him by his clothing and says, "Come to bed with me." And he says, "No, how can we do this dreadful thing and sin against God, let alone your husband?" So he runs, but she holds tight so fast that she pulls his clothes off. And so there is nothing worse, it is said. Hell hath no fury, like a woman scorned. And so she goes to her husband with Joseph's clothing and says, "Look, he tried to rape me." And without a proper investigation into what happened, Joseph was just thrown into prison. And he languishes in prison. But while in prison, he begins to work for the prison warder and does such a wonderful job that he's virtually put in charge of the prison. And then one day, two of Pharaoh's servants displease him. They're thrown into the same prison. And one night, they both have dreams. And they're very perplexed. They've had very vivid dreams, dreams that God has sent to them. They do not understand the dreams. But Joseph says, "God gives the interpretation. Tell me the dreams." And so they relate the dreams, and Joseph says to the cupbearer, "You'll be restored to your former position in 3 days. The baker thinks, "Oh, this is good, here's my dream." And he's told, "You're going to be hung in 3 days' time." And that's exactly what happened. And Joseph says to the cupbearer, "Remember me when you're released." and the cupbearer, in his euphoria, forgets. 2 years later, Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. He can't understand them, and at that point, the cupbearer remembers. Joseph is called for, Joseph interprets the dreams, nobody else can do it. Joseph says there's going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. So I recommend that you start storing up grain during the years of plenty, so that you'll have enough for the years of famine. And Pharaoh thought this was such a brilliant idea, and Joseph was clearly a man of wisdom, he made Joseph his prime minister. So Joseph became the ruler over all the land of Egypt except for Pharaoh. Now the famine begins to bite, eventually. The 7 years of plenty have come and gone. And now the flooding of the Nile, which previously had been such a blessing to Egypt and had provided fertile soil, now became a curse. And it is most likely that the Nile flood was much higher than usual, and so the fields never dried out. And that's why he says to his brothers about there being no ploughing or sowing in this chapter that we're looking at. Because if it was a matter of not enough water, they would be able to plough in hope that there might be some water. But if the fields were just sodden, then there's no point ploughing, because as soon as you put the seed in, it would just rot. And so it seems that that was the case, and the famine spread also up into Canaan, and Jacob and his family began to suffer. But hearing regular reports of grain in Egypt, they went down to buy some. And they are spotted by Joseph. They don't recognize him. First of all, he's clean shaven. He is a bit older. But also, this man's the ruler. This could never be our brother. So they don't look closely. They don't say to themselves, look, he's got dad's nose. He's got his mother's eyes. He looks like his brother. None of that, because they're just not thinking in that way. They think their brother's gone, probably dead now, having been sold into slavery. But he sees them and he thinks to himself, do they still have the same attitudes they did when they sold me into slavery? Do they still hate me? Do they still wish that I was dead? Do they still want to do me harm? Is there still hatred in their hearts? Are they still wicked in their hearts? Or are they repentant? And so he sets some tests for them, unknown to them, to see what the true attitude of their hearts is. Firstly, he accuses them of spies and tells them that unless they bring Benjamin with them next time, they won't get any food. So, as we saw last time, eventually they have to give in because they're hungry. Jacob is not happy about this, but eventually concedes, expecting never to see Benjamin again, and they go off back to Egypt. This time they're treated very well, but then when they are sent on their way with their grain, with their money returned, Joseph's cup is put into Benjamin's sack, and Joseph's servant is sent after them, and they say, nothing to do with us, we're innocent. Let the man in whose sack this is, let him take the blame for it. And lo and behold, it's in Benjamin's sack. And all the brothers are distraught. They're thinking of the effect this is going to have upon their father. And the one who was perhaps the most vocal when Joseph was sold into slavery becomes the one who pleads for Benjamin's life. And as a result of this, Joseph can see that there has been a complete change of heart on the part of his brothers. And so now we get to the start of chapter 45. Joseph, now convinced of his brothers' true repentance, reveals himself to them. But he is so overcome with emotion that he tells all the Egyptian servants to leave. He doesn't want them to see just how overcome with emotion he is. And so they all go out, and then you have this stunning sentence. I am Joseph. Can you imagine what the brothers thought? You have perhaps read a Sherlock Holmes story called The Valley of Fear. It's about an organisation in a valley in America that is a bit like the mafia, rules by fear. And this man arrives and he seems to be worse than them all and joins in with all their activities. And then they discover that a Pinkerton man has been sent to the valley to get evidence against them, to bring them to justice. And so this new man says, I'll find out who it is. And obviously it's a book of 200 or 300 pages, so I'm giving you a very brief summary. But eventually he says to the leaders of this gang, I found him. I'm bringing him to my house tonight. Come along with all your guns. And so he puts them all into the living room. And there's a knock at the door. And he says, just a minute, I'll go and answer. And they hear him go to answer the door. They hear words exchanged. And then the man comes back into the room. And he sits down. And they're all looking at him saying, well, is he here? And he says to them, I am the Pinkerton agent. And there's a deathly silence. And suddenly all the windows go up and the policemen who are outside poke their guns through. And they realise they're all caught. Of all the books I've ever read, I find that the most dramatic passage I've ever read. This is as dramatic, if not more so. Here are the brothers. They think Joseph is dead, never to be seen again. They've been dealing with this ruler of Egypt, who's been somewhat harsh with them. They are in fear and dread for their lives. And then suddenly, this man who previously had only spoken to them through an interpreter says it to them in Hebrew, I am Joseph. Have you ever had a shock? Someone said something to you and your heart's missed a beat, the blood suddenly drained away, and you feel like you're going to keel over. Perhaps even you have fainted, because so great is the shock of what you've heard. The last thing you could possibly imagine would take place. But it's what happened here. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And you can imagine, it says, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Well, is that any wonder? They probably didn't hear the question about Jacob. Joseph? This is Joseph? This can't be Joseph. No, I don't believe it. But he just said he was. And he spoke to us, and he knows everything about us. And there would be all these questions flooding through their minds. And they'd be trying to answer them, and they wouldn't be able to, because they didn't have enough information. All they had was, here's this man speaking to us in Hebrew, saying he's Joseph. They're absolutely dismayed. So he has to say to them again, come near to me, please. And they're going to be rather worried. If this is Joseph, what did we do to Joseph? All these years, he will have been harbouring a grudge against us. All these years, Joseph will have been thinking what he can do to get back at us. He'll be thinking he'd like to take us one by one and throw us into a pit. He'll be thinking that he could take them one by one and perhaps string them up by their thumbs. Or perhaps bury them up to their necks in the middle of the desert and they'll fry to death. Or perhaps stake them out in the desert. Or all manner of unpleasant things. Surely this is what Joseph must have been thinking all these years he'd like to do to us. If only he could get power over us. And now he has got power over us. What's he going to do to us? So they would have very mixed emotions. They'd be delighted to see that their brother's still alive and that they could say to their father, you can have not only Benjamin back, but Joseph as well. But they'd be in great fear and great dread of what Joseph might do to them. Indeed, that fear and dread continue right on until after the death of Jacob, because we read in chapter 50 and verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So even then, they were still worried. How much more when they first realized this is Joseph and he has all this power? They should have listened more carefully to what Joseph said. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Yes, that was wrong. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither ploughing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Don't worry about it. I now know what's been going on. I now understand what has happened. I now know God was sending me here for the benefit of all of us. This was God at work in his providence in order to preserve the godly line, the messianic line that would eventually lead to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why God did this. You didn't know that when you sold me. I didn't know that when I was thrown into prison. It was entirely unknown to us. There was no way we could have known what was going to happen. But God in his providence has worked things out in such a way that here we are now and we are going to be preserved. Isn't God good and kind, using all these trials and difficulties for our good and for his glory? Well, the story continues. Joseph tells them, why don't we hang around, go home, and bring Dad and everybody else back with you. And you will have the land of Goshen for yourselves. And so he provides for them, he provides the wherewithal in order that they can survive the journey, plus extra, always extra for his real brother, extra food, extra clothing, and they send off for Jacob. Pharaoh hears what's going on. Pharaoh's delighted. You mean this man who has been such a wonderful blessing for Egypt has brothers, has a family? Bring them all over. And so Pharaoh is in on it as well. He is delighted that his wonderful prime minister has a family that can come and join him. So they set off and they return to the land of Canaan and they get back home. And you can imagine what Jacob felt. Jacob, knocking on a bit now, and Jacob is told, Joseph is alive. That's a shock. Joseph is the ruler of Egypt. You're having me on. I don't believe this. Now, a few hundred years ago, it was the case that if you didn't like someone, one way of dealing with them, if you really wanted to kill them, but it was too dangerous because you'd get caught and then you'd be executed, what you did was to say, they're a witch! And then they would be tested in various ways, one of which was to stick them in water. That is, under the water. If they floated, they were a witch. Then you burnt them. If they drowned, they weren't a witch. So it was a very good way of getting rid of people. You just make the accusation and the test kills them. And they would come along and the accusation would be made and say, right, prove you're not a witch. Well, I'm not a witch. Oh, yes, you are. And once people get an idea into their heads, there can be no shifting it. We've heard stories about miscarriages of justice. We've seen police stories on the television where the policeman is convinced he did it. How do you know? He's got shifty eyes. Yes, but what evidence is there? Oh, I don't need any evidence. I know it's him. And so the crooked policeman then goes and cooks up some evidence to prove he did it, even though he's totally innocent. But once a person gets an idea into their mind, sometimes it's difficult to show them, well, in fact, you're wrong. Jacob must have been a bit like this. I don't believe it. You're having me on. This is a joke. You're winding me up. It's impossible. Joseph's dead. We know that. We saw the blood on his coat. No, Joseph is alive. Now, Jacob might have just about come to terms with it. Well, this is wonderful news. But I don't believe the next bit. You say he's the ruler of Egypt. Impossible. It's true. Look at what's been sent. There's masses of food, all these donkeys. And eventually, Jacob is persuaded. He says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. How easy it is to disbelieve when something so wonderful is stated to be the fact. It's very much like the gospel. You say to people, especially those who are suffering from guilt, they're weighed down with a sense of guilt, and you say to them, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven freely if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And people say, no, that's too easy. Why is it people flock to the likes of Roman Catholicism? Why is it they flock to Islam? Why is it they flock to all these false religions? It's because they offer people something that they feel they need. They feel guilty. They know they're not right with God. Right, they are told. You come and join us, and we will tell you what you have to do in order to be saved. And Rome says, here's a list of rules and regulations, do these, you'll live. Islam says, here are the five pillars of Islam, you follow these, you will live. The gospel says, you do these things, you will suffer eternally. You'll be punished forever for your sins, because these things don't deal with sin. Only Jesus Christ deals with sin. And salvation is freely offered to all who repent and believe. Freely offered. And people say, no, that's too easy. There must be something I've got to do. The Bible says, no. The only thing you have to do is to repent and believe. You've got to change your mind and trust in Christ. And that is it. It's so easy not to believe the truth when the truth is so wonderful. But we can see some lessons from this chapter. Let's just pick out a few of them. The first one is the whole point of the previous few chapters, Joseph's testing of them, is the necessity of receiving those who are repentant. Doesn't necessarily mean that we will trust them again, but we receive them, we forgive them. There are lots of examples. When someone does you harm, if they repent, if they ask for your forgiveness, then you should forgive them. You don't say, ah, but you did that to me, I'm never going to speak to you again. It's wrong. If they come and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong to do that to you, then you must receive them. Those who are truly forgiven are the people who receive those who ask their forgiveness. But it doesn't mean you trust. The scriptures teach us that the minister should be above reproach. If a minister falls into some public sin, he can repent. He can be forgiven. He can be restored to fellowship. But he can't be restored to his pulpit because he is no longer above reproach. He can be forgiven and restored, but he can't be returned to a position of trust. He's fallen once. He might fall again. Ministers have to be above reproach. And it's the same with all people. You receive them, you forgive them, but you don't necessarily put the same trust in them as you did before. People love to use the phrase forgive and forget. Well, we are to forgive. And we are to forget the wrong. But we are not to forget breaches of trust. Human nature, such as it is, means that we often fall. We often sin. Each one of us knows how often we do that. It's not always public. But when someone sins publicly, we cannot always trust them. You think of the situation with regard to children. And if someone is responsible for children, and in some way or other breaks the law with regard to children, you'd never put that person, no matter how much there was evidence of repentance, no matter how much you forgave them, no matter how much you received them back into the fellowship of the church, you would never put them back in charge of children. We can forgive. We don't hold that sort of thing against people. But that doesn't mean we treat them as if it never happened. And you can imagine that Joseph, for the rest of his life, was always a little bit wary of his brothers. Didn't mean he didn't forgive them. But he thought, would have thought to himself, they've done it before. They have shown evidence of repentance. But they might do it again. So are we ready to forgive? Do we readily forgive? Or do we hold grudges? Do we think back and say, well, I remember what they did to me 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? You have families that are feuding with each other. Sometimes these are really serious feuds. You get the impression that it's the Southern Europeans who are particularly good or bad at this. Where feuds seem to be able to go on for year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. And you will hear them say, we have nothing to do with that family. You say, why not? You say, well, back in 1353, I'd be surprised if there is a feud that goes on that long, but you would think that they go on that long. Grudges are wrong. We should readily forgive. We should not nurse our grudges. When you think about it, has anything as bad as what happened to Joseph happened to us? The answer would have to be no. None of us have been sold into slavery. None of us have been falsely accused. None of us have been thrown into prison. Joseph had plenty to moan about. Joseph forgave his brothers. And we should be like Joseph. But here also, as we keep on seeing in this story of Joseph, the providence of God is clearly to be seen. And we have here a reminder of two very important verses in the scriptures. The first one is Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 29. I don't think I quote this in every sermon, but it is an important one. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Joseph hadn't got a clue what was going to happen. He couldn't see into the future. He didn't have a crystal ball. Indeed, later on, Moses is given the law where divination of any kind is forbidden. Because what is in the future is secret. It is hidden. It is not for us to know until it happens. What we are to do is to live in the present and ask God for wisdom to live in the present. So when people say, what should I do? Should I do this or do that? What does God want me to do? The Bible doesn't say. Should I walk on this side of the road or that side of the road? The Bible doesn't say. The Bible says we need wisdom. And wisdom would say this side of the road has a footpath. That side of the road doesn't. I'm more likely to be run over on that side of the road, so I'll walk on this side of the road. That's using common sense. It's using wisdom. Joseph had the wisdom to live at the time, as it is said, although not in this sense, to live for the moment. That is, he said, well, here I am. God has put me here. I don't know why God's put me here, but I will live a godly life here, now, where I am. And I will seek to apply biblical principles to everything that I do. I don't know what tomorrow will hold, so I live for today with the wisdom that God has given me. The second key verse is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And really what you get in Romans 8:28 is a one-verse summary of the life of Joseph. But Paul puts it in theological terms instead of giving an example from life. And Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now that's what Joseph has learned. That's what Joseph says. You meant to do me harm, but God meant it for good. All things work together for good. Whatever happens, however unpleasant it might be, God knows what he's doing. God's doing it for the good of those who believe. And there are things that flow out from this. If all things work together for the good of those who love God, all things, the good and the bad, if we really believe what God has said, if we really trust God, then we can take note of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks in all circumstances, no matter how dire they might be. You've just lost a loved one. Tragic circumstances. What does God expect of you? He expects you to say, thank you, Lord. He doesn't expect you to understand, but he expects you to be thankful. Because thankfulness to God, even in such circumstances, demonstrates you trust God and know that God knows what he's doing. And note, Paul adds, this is the will of God. But all these people running around and saying, what's God's will for my life? This is God's will for your life. There are several other statements that say, and this is God's will. One of the things that is God's will is that you give thanks in all circumstances. Knowing God's will is knowing what the Bible says. Knowing God's will isn't knowing what you should do tomorrow. We need to give thanks always. We're not told if Joseph did that through his life. But you do get the impression that wherever he found himself, he sought to be godly. And I think, I have no biblical justification for this, but I think that Joseph would have been thankful for all his circumstances. We should be thankful for all our circumstances. We don't know, we don't understand what is going on and why it happens. But God does. And we should trust him that he knows what is best. That doesn't mean we don't make decisions. It doesn't mean we don't make plans. I have plans for the next few days. I plan to carry them out. But whether I achieve that or not, I don't know. We'll have to wait and see what happens. Who knows what is going to happen tomorrow? Who knows what's going to happen this afternoon? What I do know is I can trust God. I can depend upon him. Because he knows what's going on. And he will work all things for my good. And for that, I can always be thankful. As should we all.